Please open up your Bibles to John chapter 2. John chapter 2. Continuing our study in the Gospel of John, as we looked at last week, the cleansing of the temple, we will be continuing there this morning in verse 18. Before we do so, let me pray this morning. Father, once again, we seek your face. We seek your blessing upon this teaching this morning. God, we ask that you would do a work in our hearts. Please help me. I am in desperate need of you this morning as I seek to proclaim your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Beginning in verse 13, chapter 2. The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, at the money changers seated at their tables. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, "Take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Then the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us as your authority to do these things?" They sought for signs. They sought for miracles. Oftentimes today, people look for signs. They look for supposed miracles. They look for more evidence for their belief. Signs and miracles in the Bible, as we know, occurred for specific reasons. God had a purpose behind them. Jesus did perform many signs in the presence of his disciples. The Jews often looked for signs, as they are looking for here in our text this morning. Some today are infatuated with supposed signs, looking for this thing to come or for that thing to come, supposed wonders. But as they ought to need to realize, and as we need to realize, something greater than a sign has come: Jesus, the Son of God. As they asked him, "What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "Look, it took 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up on 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men, and because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. The Jewish leaders here saying to Jesus, "Show us a sign. What sign will you show us of your authority in doing these things?" He just cleansed the temple. We remember that Jewish leaders interrogated John the Baptist. We saw that in chapter 1. They said, "Why are you doing these things? Who do you think you are? What authority do you have to do this?" Jesus did already perform a sign, the miracle at Cana, water into wine. And just now, in front of the Jews, he cleansed the temple. No one else had the authority to do what he did. No one else could do such a thing. Yet again, they said, what sign do you show us to do this? They didn't say, why did you do this? Or look at this mess that you've made of things. They said, what sign do you have? Show us. We know that when we present the truth about Christ to people, we tell them about Jesus and all that Jesus claims in the Word of God, which we know that someone either believes his claims or they deny his claims. They say, yes, indeed, Jesus, what you say is true, or no, Jesus, you're a liar. There's one of two responses when the truths of Jesus Christ are presented to us and to anyone else. His claims, the fact that he did indeed rise from the dead. The unbeliever would still ask for a sign, some type of evidence, so that they would believe. I remember when, before I was a Christian, one of the things I would say was, I'm not going to believe something that's written in some book. I need to see something. I'm not going to believe this, how arrogant I was and working where I was. Praise God that he saved me out of that type of environment, saved me from my sins. But when he saves us and changes us, then we realize that the truth is in his word. His word is true. But Jesus said, when speaking to the Pharisees in Luke, the story of the rich man and Lazarus, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, if they do not listen to the written word, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. Why not? The hard heart of man. See, you can present all of these arguments and all kinds of evidence to people. You could go through the archaeology. You could take them through the wonderful things of answers in Genesis. You could give them proof upon proof upon proof from whatever it is. And they still will not believe. When individuals asked Jesus for a sign, he was not in a regular practice of meeting this request. They said, show us a sign. That wasn't his mode of operation, was to give in to their requests. Mark chapter 8:11, I'll read something for you this morning. We're going to be in the Gospels looking at various texts. We're going to be in the book of Acts a little bit. I just want to read this for you quickly from Mark chapter 8, verse 11. The Pharisees came out and began to argue with him. This is after the 4,000 were fed. The Pharisees came out and began to argue with him, seeking from him what? What were they seeking from him? A sign? Why? To test him? Not genuine motives, to test him? But Jesus, sighing deeply in his spirit, he said, why does this generation seek for a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. Leaving them, he again embarked and went away to the other side. We'll see further what Jesus said. He said to the Pharisees and Sadducees at one point in Matthew, do you know how to discern the appearance of the sky, but cannot discern the sign of the times? You know the weather, you can see the clouds, you can see this and that. An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. A sign will not be given except the sign of Jonah, he says. Jesus responds here to the Jews who were saying, show us a sign for your authority of doing these things. Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah, he answered them and said this, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. You want a sign? I'll give you a sign. This word here, destroy, in the Greek it's to loose, to untie, to break apart. Same wording used in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, when the barrier was broken down, and Jew and Gentile both coming to the Lord. No longer a barrier, it was broken down. Jesus says, destroy this temple. This is what is called a conditional imperative. The condition is stated. Jesus says, destroy this temple. And the fulfillment is dependent on another verb. And I will raise it up. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. It's as if he is saying, if you destroy this temple, and I command you to do so, I will raise it up in 3 days. This is reminiscent of what is an ironic command that the Jewish prophets would give, such as Isaiah chapter 8, verse 9. Be broken, O peoples, and be shattered. Gird yourself, yet be shattered. Or in Amos chapter 4, verse 4, enter Bethel and transgress. It's Wallace in his Greek grammar beyond the basics says, it is as if Jesus is saying, go ahead, destroy this temple, I will raise it up. Keeping in mind this question of the Jews towards Jesus and the response of Jesus, this was immediately after the cleansing of the temple. It was not days later. It was not in a separate conversation over food or wine. Jesus had righteous indignation there in a temple when he cleansed it. Jesus had full control. He had a scourge, a whip in his hand. There was still sweat on the brow. There was still wool on the floor. There was still dust in the air. It had not settled yet. And they ask him this question. And then the Jews respond to him. It took 46 years to build this temple, and you raise it up in 3 days? The actual temple was quite the structure. If you look at you can see pictures of it, of how it was, and such. It was built under Herod's oversight. He had a strong lust for building. And he also needed some cred with the Jewish people there as well. So he built this because they did not think the best of him. But he wanted people to think the best of him. And he wanted to build great things. Actually, the work in the temple was still ongoing. The process that had been ongoing for 46 years. And they said to him, you raise it up in 3 days? You. They mocked him. And we know that they mocked him many times. They asked him for a sign, and then he said something, and then they mock him. You will raise it up in 3 days? This will not be the last time that they misunderstood or misinterpret what he said. They would actually lie about what he said to try to bring a charge against him. Later on, we see that in Mark chapter 14. Remember what Jesus said there, and let's see what they said he said. Mark chapter 14, verse 53, they led Jesus away to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes gathered together. Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the officers and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain testimony against Jesus to put him to death, and they were not finding any. For many were giving false testimony against him, but their testimony was not consistent. Some stood up and began to give false testimony against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands. And in 3 days, I will build another made without hands. Not even in this respect was their testimony consistent. The high priest stood up and came forward and questioned Jesus, saying, do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you? But he kept silent and did not answer. And we see also in Matthew 26, turning back to Matthew 26 briefly, I think it's a similar account here, Matthew 26, verse 60. Well, verse 59, chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus so that they may put him to death. They did not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward. But later on, two came forward and said, "This man stated, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" See how they twist? Jesus, we go back to John, "Destroy this temple in 3 days, I will raise it up." Jews said it took 46 years to build this temple. You'll raise it up in 3 days, the temple that he walked into, the temple that he cleansed. But now we see John helps us out. But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Jesus was speaking of the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this. Not his body, the church, his physical body. Jesus was not talking about the physical temple that he just cleansed. Not talking about his church, he was referring to his actual physical body. Greater than Moses, we remember the scripture. Greater than John the Baptist. Greater than the physical temple. Jesus was there. Jesus spoke about the events surrounding his death and his resurrection in numerous places in the Gospels. People just did not receive what he was saying, or they were unable to comprehend. He was throwing them, they were not catching them. But unless God opens their hearts, we understand, they will not and cannot understand. That's the same for us. Unless God opens our hearts and opens our ears, we cannot and will not understand the things of the Lord. Let me read these scriptures for you as well. Matthew 12:6. "I say to you," Jesus says, "I say to you that something greater than the temple is here." Matthew 16:21. "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day." Matthew 17:22. I'll just read it for you again. "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him," he says. "And he will be raised on the third day." And they were deeply grieved. "Just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth," says the Lord. Matthew 20. We see that Jesus spoke about what would happen. He spoke about his resurrection. Matthew 20, verse 17, "As Jesus was about to go up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside by themselves. And on the way, he said to them, 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man, speaking of himself, will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes. And they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock, to scourge, and to crucify him. And on the third day, he will be raised up." One more from Luke chapter 18. "He took the 12 aside and said, 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be handed over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. After they have scourged him, they will kill him, and the third day he will rise again." So we see time and time again, account after account after account, Jesus spoke on what would happen to him, and he spoke that he would rise again. It is clear that the New Testament presents the case that the resurrection of Jesus Christ was an actual bodily resurrection. I'm talking a lot about the resurrection. We think it's Easter come early. But the resurrection is essential to us as Christians. It's an essential belief as Christians. We also see the Trinity involved in the resurrection. And Jesus says here, I will raise it up. An agent of his own resurrection. God the Father raised him from the dead. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19 and 20. And God the Holy Spirit is involved in the resurrection as well, the triune God. As Jesus spoke to them and as he made this claim, and as the disciples would later understand it, and as Jesus would go to the cross, and as he would be buried, and as he would be raised from the dead, and as he would ascend on high, and then we read the book of Acts, we see that they're not to meet God in the tabernacle anymore of the Old Testament. They're not to come to the temple like they used to. God is in their midst, in the person of Christ. Why did the people go to the temple anyway? For Passover. Sacrifice a lamb for their sins. A sacrifice that was made by a priest. The Jews went to Jerusalem, to the temple. They had to. But then we see here Jesus says, destroy this temple, speaking of his own body. Jesus, the true temple. All must go through Christ to meet God. In the revelation to John in chapter 21, he says, the new Jerusalem I saw, no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. We understand from John chapter 1 that he dwelt in the flesh. Jesus came, he dwelt in the flesh, and he tabernacled among us. He dwelt among us. He is God. He revealed truth about God. And he ultimately is the temple. Think about this. He says, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. His body was destroyed on the cross. It pleased God the Father, it says in Isaiah, to crush his son on the cross. He was crucified, and he was raised on the third day. He is risen. He was murdered by Roman soldiers. He was betrayed by the Jews. He was betrayed by Judas. And yet, at the same time, Jesus, the Son of God, gave up his life. Some perspectives suggest that there still will be another physical temple built in Israel. And there is too much emphasis on that. You hear the talk, this temple is coming, great, this temple is coming. People get all into it. Oh, we see this, there's a red heifer, and we see this over here. And, well, the ground is, they're starting to build it, and even if that were the case, it would still point to Jesus Christ. I tend to agree with G.K. Beale when he says this. Well, let me read his account first. This is what he says. During my first year of doctoral study in England, my fiancée and I were corresponding across the ocean quite a bit. I had a picture of her that she had given me. This is before, you know, FaceTime and all that. I endearingly looked at it often. Perhaps I even hugged the picture. Now there's pillows, you can put people's faces on your spouse or whatever. Anyway, now after 32 years of marriage, if she came into the den and saw me looking only at that picture day after day and never looking at her, she would rightly conclude that my focus was wrong. I no longer needed the picture because now I have the embodiment in my wife of everything to which her picture pointed. I agree with G.K. Beale, I tend to, when he says, to focus only on a future physical temple as the fulfillment is like focusing too much on the physical picture of the temple and not sufficiently on what the picture ultimately represents, which is Christ, the true temple. He says it right here in the text. And when he was raised from the dead, that isn't just astounding. Christ rose from the dead. We believe, as I said before, we believe in an unbelievable gospel, but by the grace of God. People look at what we believe and they say, you believe that this Jesus rose from the dead? Yes and amen. The Bible says it. Yes and amen. We believe it. Yes and amen. Our preaching is in vain if it did not happen. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this. And they believed the scripture, and they believed the word which Jesus had spoken. So which scripture did they believe? I don't know. Could be Psalm 16, Acts chapter 2. I don't know. It doesn't give an exact chapter and verse for us, which we understand they didn't have back then. Perhaps John was referring to several passages. Whatever, it is clear that whatever was nebulous in their minds before Christ arose now was solidified in their mind. They believed in him. They believed in the scripture. Now when he was in Jerusalem, at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name, observing the signs in which he was doing. Now, this is really where we need to put our minds in gear here. I remind you, I can see everything. I have new contacts. And I have very, very good hearing. Just letting you know. Ask Lindsay. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name. Okay, so we look at that and we say, well, this sounds like a revival. Many believed in his name, observing the signs in which he was doing. Well, not so fast. When we take a look at 24, we may come to the conclusion that many people believed, but indeed their faith was spurious. It was counterfeit. It was fraudulent. It was phony. Why? Well, we're reminded we need to keep in the back of our minds at the end of this gospel. We keep going through John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31 of John explains why this gospel was written. And Jesus did many more signs than were actually written in the gospel. Many more signs. Jesus was at the festival. People observed signs at this festival. Therefore, we can conclude that people observed signs that Jesus did and that he was doing at the festivals. People observed these signs and reacted to it. People were enamored with signs. They still are today. We see the word believed here twice. We see something similar in the book of Acts, which we're going to in a moment, in chapter 8. Believed here twice, close together. The disciples believed. They believed him. And then others believed, observing the signs. We see something similar in Acts. Let's go there. Acts chapter 8. Speaking of Philip in Samaria, different Philip than we were looking at before. Let's start in verse 4. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. The crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. This is a book of transition. We still see the signs taking place. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them, shouting with a loud voice. And many who had been paralyzed and the lame were healed. So there was much rejoicing in that city. Understandably so. Now there was a man named Simon who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria. So this, they were seeing Philip do these things, and then Simon was there who has been practicing magic before. He was claiming to be someone great. And they were all, from smallest to greatest, were given attention to him, saying, "This man is what is called the great power of God." They were given great attention because he had, for a long time, astonished them with his magic arts. But when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. And as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. Now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. When they began laying their hands on them, they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon, formerly the magician, supposedly believed, was baptized too. When Simon saw that the Spirit was being bestowed through the laying on hands of the apostles, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this authority as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, and this is key, "May your silver perish with you." He didn't say, "Well, let me lead you along in these things, and you're just a little bit of error, you're a new convert, and I'll help you along, you just don't understand." No, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter. In other words, in our vernacular, you are a false convert. You are still lost." For your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity. But Simon answered and said, "Pray the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing what you say may have come upon me." Signs and wonders, that's what he was looking to. He saw that and supposedly believed he was a false convert. These also, in John chapter 2, the disciples remembered and they believed the scripture and the word. Now these others supposedly believed, but their belief was spurious. It was false because they were observing the signs he was doing. They saw this and they said, "Yes, I want all of this." It's like today when these churches put out the smoke screens, the bells and the whistles and the rock concerts and the immodest dress up on stage and draw people in and then preach a watered-down gospel. But wow, they drew all these people in. Take that all away and the church will leave. Those people that will end there, because they came for that. They did not come for the old-fashioned preaching of the Word of God. That's what we need today, brothers and sisters. That God would remove all of these smoke screens, these bells and these whistles in these churches that are not preaching the truth, that are making people twofold sons of hell. Maybe some of you go to a place like that. Maybe some of you are thinking, "I'd like to go to a place like that." Do you believe, because of bells and whistles, or do you believe the gospel of Jesus Christ? Profession of faith without repentance is an invalid faith. Profession of faith without repentance is invalid. When someone says they are a Christian and there is no repentance and no change of life, they are a liar and they are a false convert. They have not been converted. To think that Jesus, who would go to the cross, suffer what we read about, suffer, be murdered by Roman soldiers, go to the cross, shed his blood, be marred beyond recognition of man, as the scripture says, so that people could profess to be a believer and never have their life changed from who they were 5-6 years ago. No. Jesus, on his part, the word says, was not entrusting himself to them. So we see, again, they believed in his name, observing his signs, which he was doing, but Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them. Why not? Doesn't say he was not entrusting himself to his disciples. This portion of scripture actually leads up into the account to Nicodemus, because we see chapter 3, but we know the chapter wasn't, that's for our help. But this actually leads into Nicodemus. Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. He knew what was in man. He did not need anyone to testify concerning man, because he himself knew what was in man. They believed in Jesus in his name when they saw his signs, but he did not believe in them. That is, Jesus did not believe in their supposed belief. The same ones who would turn their back on him would be the same ones who would shout, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" God knows the heart of man. He knows. God searches the heart, Romans chapter 8, verse 27. God knows the heart, Acts 15, 8. A verse that we use often from 1 Samuel 16, 7. God sees not as man sees. Praise God for that. God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance. And that's a tragedy in itself, that sometimes, I mean, that's what we make a judgment call, oftentimes at an outward appearance, not knowing things, other things, not knowing what's going on in someone's life. But God sees not as man sees, for one looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. That's what God sees. We're not able to search the heart of another person. Sometimes we think we know the heart of another, right? Because we see fruit in someone's life. We see actions that they take, and we say, I know what he's thinking or she's thinking. I know their heart. No, and we don't. God does. And we even say, and sometimes we say, well, you know, I trust him. I know his heart. Okay, we know the motives there. We know somebody for a long time. We don't know their heart. We just say things like that. I said that recently. But we're not prone to think of man as God thinks of man. Oftentimes we're prone to think of man in a way that would dishonor them. People created in the image of God, that bear God's image. And we would seek to, even as Christians, we would seek to mock them because we disagree with them, or mock them because of whatever reason it is. We're not able to search the hearts of another person. All too often, we misdiagnose heart motives. Now, we can see fruit. We cannot say, well, someone made a profession of faith and they've never gone to church for 40 years, and say, well, we don't know their heart. It's obvious they're not a Christian. Or someone commits a crime, and, you know, we say that, oh, they committed this crime, but they have a good heart. No, they don't. No, they don't. The Bible's clear that the heart is deceitfully and desperately sick. That's why we need the heart physician. That's why we need Jesus. We're not prone to think of man as God thinks of man. Once we study how God views man and what God says of man, the truth about man, we realize how wicked and depraved people really are. And then we realize and how depraved and how wicked we ourselves really are without Christ. It's amazing how quick we're ready and willing to give someone a medical diagnosis for depravity. We see it all the time. We do it at times. Not to say that there's never time for medical diagnosis. We understand that. But what does the Bible say about the heart? That's a continued theme for us. Jesus does perform signs at the Passover festival, which people saw and were charmed by, and the response was just to believe in those signs. And other times, Jesus used signs and people believed. Jesus knows the heart of man. He knows our heart. Everyone in here this morning, he knows. He knows what you're thinking now. He knows the depths of your heart with his penetrating eyes. What about your heart this morning? Are you taking inventory of what goes on in your own heart? Because God knows it. What's marinating in your heart this morning? Are you in a practice of guarding your heart or flirting with temptation? Flirting with temptation is dangerous, dangerous ground. Sometimes we act that we're so strong that we cannot fall. Guarding our heart. Jesus knows the heart of man, yet still he saves the souls of man. He rescues the souls of men. Jesus did not come to call the righteous, but he came to call sinners to repentance. There's no one that's too far gone that God cannot save. Amen, hallelujah, praise God. Jesus did not die for us because he knew we were good. He died for us because he knew how wicked we really are. He went to the cross not because we are innocent, but because we are guilty. And only he could pay the debt that we owed. And he did for those who trust in him for eternal life. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you know our hearts, that you search our hearts, that you know all things, O Lord. God, thank you that you see things that we do not, Lord, that you know the heart of man, and at times we judge wrongly. At times we think we know when we don't, Lord. Lord, we pray this morning that we would be encouraged knowing that we don't have to go to a temple. We don't have to present these sacrifices. Lord, and we know there's people in our lives who still believe that they have to do these works or have to do that or have to do this in order to be right with you. We know that your word is clear. By grace we are saved, not by works, so that no one can boast. Thank you that you save those who've trusted in you in this sanctuary this morning. Lord, you chose us. You've saved us. Lord, and those who in here who do not know you this morning, we plead with you, we ask of you with reverent hearts, we ask of you with fervency, O Lord, that you would save souls. Thank you, Lord, that you allowed us to meet here this morning. Lord, I pray for the word that I did preach, Lord, whatever was anything that was erroneous or anything that was negligible, Lord, that it would just fall on dead soil, Lord, and that what was said that was pleasing to you, what was right, Lord, let that penetrate in all of us for the glory of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.